This is the season of the year in which we begin to examine ourselves as we prepare for the Passover. I've started the last couple of weeks talking about some of the things, laying a little bit of a foundation. So today I'd like to introduce a topic that probably we haven't thought about for a number of years. But I'd like to introduce it again because I think it is important for us, especially as an older church, people who've been in God's church for a number of years. Perhaps we haven't talked about it. I've asked a number of people if they had heard that topic in a while, and they said no. So today I'd like to talk about Passover examination. It is a pre-Passover topic. The topic is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. I don't know how many of you realize this, but self-righteousness is really, it's an evil disease. It blinds people. It actually gnaws at their spiritual well-being in many, many cases. And it's something that we really don't think about as much as perhaps we need to when we're looking at a pre-Passover examination. This self-righteousness has its most profound effect upon people who have a belief system. That belief system is based on good works. That belief system is based on keeping the commandments. It's a belief system that is striving to become someone other than who they are. And in all of those things, we begin to realize there's this aspect of self-righteousness that creeps in to the church of God. Self-righteousness is extremely difficult to detect in oneself. But why? Why should it be so difficult to detect self-righteousness? Why is it that it inhibits one from having a realistic evaluation of themselves and others? But why is it that way? Sometimes I think we don't always understand. We hear the term self-righteousness, but the question is, why are people that way and how do they become that way? So what we're going to do this afternoon is we're going to ask the question, what is self-righteousness? How does one become self-righteous? How does one recognize it? And how do you overcome it? Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines self-righteousness very simply. It's defined as convinced of one's own righteousness or rightness, especially in contrast with the actions of others and the beliefs of others. Let's go back and evaluate that just for a moment. It's convinced of one's own righteousness or rightness, especially in contrast with the actions and the beliefs of others. Now, what you're beginning to see is this is a human situation. It's human to human. And if you understand in self-righteousness, you are dealing in a human to human relationship that is going on. Actually, self-righteousness is an attitude. It is based on simply the individual's mental image of what a person should be like. He imagines in his own standard of judgment what an individual should be like. And as he sees it through his own physical senses, his own belief system, and his human reasoning. It's something that we all have to face. It's something that we all have to look at as we evaluate the concept of self-righteousness. I'd like to begin in the book of Romans, chapter 10. I'd like to go there to show you something I believe is most helpful as we unfold the topic of self-righteousness in this sermon this afternoon. This is Romans chapter 10, and we're going to read the first four verses in Romans chapter 10. But it begins to punctuate what Jesus Christ had to deal with and why he said what he said and what he drew from and why we have to draw from what he is trying to show us through his teachings and that which he gave to the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 1. Brethren, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. A self-righteous person does have a zeal for God, but not according to true knowledge. They have an evaluation based on knowledge that is actually not correct. And so we read in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So we see here in verse 3, they're ignorant of something. And they're ignorant of God's righteousness because in this particular case, they are not converted. We understand that the Holy Spirit was not given under the old covenant to the majority of people. We recognize that it's not the letter of the law, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And only under the new covenant do we actually have eternal life offered to the people. A few people like Moses and David and Daniel and men like that did have that. But these individuals are ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't have a standard that is really proper to judge by. They think they do, but it's not correct. And they go about seeking and to establish their own righteousness, not having submitted to the righteousness of God. Now the key verse is found in verse 4, when he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." When I was in the Baptist church, that told me that Christ did away with the law, that he became the Savior, and therefore it was no longer required of an individual to have good works. It was not required of an individual to obey the 10. And so we see here in this particular verse, Christ is the end. But it doesn't mean doing away. It means the end result of what the law produced within him. This is what we have to understand. What he became is what we evaluate as true righteousness. So the evaluation by the Israelites was really actually perverted because they didn't understand the principle of God's Spirit teaching you what God's law is to show you. So we realize in verse 4 that Christ is the end result of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, and we recognize the man who does these things shall live by them. So we see here in verses 1 through 4 that they were ignorant of God's standard of righteousness. They sought to establish their own righteousness. Verse 5 shows the standard of righteousness in the letter of the law. But in reality, this should be a beginning. It should not be where you stop. It is not where you're supposed to land and stay. It's a place where you begin to develop from. We start, as the Bible shows, in the letter of the law, and we end with the letter and the Spirit. And so what we're going to see is that when you base it only on what they based it on, their approach was narrow. They did not have a broad perception of what should be. Everything in the mind of the Jew in Christ's day centered around what we call two-valued orientation. What is two-valued orientation? They saw things either black or white, and they judged everything accordingly. Everything, if you looked at it, was a judgment on the letter of the law. Now, if that's where it ends, then it's a problem. If that's where it starts and grows from, it should not be a problem. But what we see here is that they did not have an understanding of spiritual things. Christ came and showed how we must multi-value God's law. You have to see all of the nuances and the facets of God's law and the spirit of the law, which has hundreds of different facets of each one of the basic commandments. Jesus made these statements. He said, "You have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery." Now, that's the letter of the law. But I say to you, even if you look upon a woman to lust for her, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. So Jesus is showing something greater than just the letter. He was showing not just the act of sex with someone outside of marriage, but he was showing that one has to learn that within their being, they have to learn not to lust after someone. So he raised the law in that sense of the word. He magnified the law and he made it honorable. Isaiah 42 and verse 21 says that. But the Jews of that particular day had their standard. So Jesus came along and showed them that they only started and they never, ever ended up where they should have because they didn't understand the spirit of the law. Jesus went on to say the following, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Then he carried a little bit farther and he said, if you call your brother Raca, which means fool, which is a condemning aspect of it, it says very simply that you shall be in danger of hell fire. Jesus took it from level one, which simply is anger, brought it to the second level of simply anger against your brother, which is the second level. He brought it all the way up to the third. And so we begin to see the problem of the Israelites here in Romans chapter 10. They just only had this narrow vision. If I would put my hands like this, this is all they could see. They didn't see out here. They didn't see up there or down here in the sense of the whole. And Jesus came to show that there was something greater than just the letter of the law. You don't throw away the letter, but you add to it because this is what we say is the true standard. Now, Jesus Christ, according to verse 4 of Romans 10, is the true standard. He is the true end result of the law. A perfect human being, not of the letter only, but of the Spirit. Christ is the end result by reason of perfect, righteous, and holy character. So we begin to see that self-righteous people are only at a very, what shall I call it, basic place in their thinking. And they end result hurting themselves. Now, the self-righteous person has measured up to this mental image. When you look at the Pharisees of Christ's day, they saw themselves as being righteous. They saw themselves as being what they said before Christ, that we are this and you're not a part of that. But the point was that this individual who is a righteous or self-righteous person has measured up to this mental image. He has of himself while others have not. And he sees this image and finds himself with this frame of mind. Now you have the other side of that where you have an individual who has of himself come to that particular image and then others who find themselves woefully lacking on the other side of this self-righteous image, and he reacts from the opposite end of the self-righteous scale. So you have the person up here who thinks of themselves as being extremely righteous. Then you have this person down here who sees himself in a different way. He has a lower self-esteem approach, and he rationalizes and he justifies because he now has compromised behavior. Yet both of them are self-righteous. Yet both of them are self-righteous. The individual who puts up before us here these righteous acts, and then the individual who can't, who compromises his behavior. So you have both kinds of self-righteousness. Self-righteous over what you are, and self-righteous over what you're not. And you got both of them. And we live in a world of people that are just simply that way. And so what we see is the need for us to understand. This is the opposite end of the scale down here. Because he is just as self-right as he is up here. They're both right in their own eyes. This is what a lot of people don't realize when we begin to look at the problem that we have in this particular way. Now let's go over to Proverbs chapter 16. Let's notice Proverbs chapter 16. Here's a scripture that I think will be helpful to understand that there is an attitude that God has to deal with. This is Proverbs chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2. Proverbs 16 verses 1 and 2. We read the following. The preparations of the heart the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. Now that's a true statement. Otherwise, we would not operate the way we do. We think of ourselves as being and basically doing what is right. This is what it says in verse 2. But the last part of verse 2 says, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Now in the Old King James Version and in the new one, it says he weighs the spirits, which simply means the attitudes. Attitude is simply one of the words that is defined in this particular case. Verse 3, he said, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. So we begin to see that we have in verse 2, the ways of a man are pure, but God weighs the spirit. And when God begins to work with an individual in verse 3, it says your thoughts can be established. So instead of having your own thoughts on self-righteousness here, or your own thoughts about being self-right over here, you begin to see the mind of a human being can be changed by reason of committing yourself and your thoughts being established. Let's go over to Judges chapter 21. Let's look at Judges chapter 21 for just a moment to see again another example of what we're talking about from Proverbs chapter 16. This is Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. It's a very interesting statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, what does that mean? What does that specifically mean? There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You don't do basically what is wrong in your own eyes. You have a certain approach to life, and you basically follow that particular approach. But the book says very simply that there was no constituted authority, and everyone did what he thought should be done. He had his own standard by which he lived, whether it was righteous or unrighteous. That's the point. That's the human concept that we see. Four times in the book of Judges, you read the statement very simply that every man did that which was right in his own eyes because there was no judge in Israel. Four times the statement is made in Judges. Why? Because it is the way of man without the Spirit of God. You have to go back and understand that while Moses brought about in the teachings of the five books of the law, and especially the book of Deuteronomy, you see that the righteousness of God in the letter was given. But these individuals did not have the Spirit of God by which Jesus Christ can judge the internal psyche of a person. He did not live in them because they simply were of the frame of mind. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. They were blind. Now the sad part about self-righteousness is the individual over here who is the great doer and thinks that they are doing all that they should be doing, that they actually are blinded to the reality of what Christ can actually do. The person over here who is self-right because they can't, they have the same problem. They can't be worked with because they've already been set. It's like setting your mind almost in stone, either here or down here. So we recognize that in verse 25 that this was a carnal group of human beings who did not understand. They did not grasp. But they set their own standard as to what they thought was right, as opposed to what Christ showed to be the broadness of His Spirit and His law and His principles that He gave them. So let's ask some questions. What's the cause of self-righteousness? What's the actual cause? Somebody having a set of beliefs? Somebody who can't believe in anything because they don't believe in themselves because they are so inferior as a human being? Is that where it is? How does one become self-righteous? Let's go back and evaluate something from ground level. Let's evaluate something from the Word of God. Let's evaluate it from something that was written, I believe, which was very helpful. It was Correspondence Course, I believe it was about 44. I believe it was about the Day of Atonement. It goes all the way back to about 1958. I'm going to quote to you exactly from the editorial by the man Herbert Armstrong, but I'd like to share it because it opens up a whole understanding or a whole new bit of knowledge in this particular way. Mr. Armstrong said the following: when God created man, He formed man of the dust of the ground. Man was made of matter. He was the clay model. God is now creating man in His own image spiritually. When God created the first Adam, He was not yet complete. Man was made carnal. He was made physical. He was made material. But He was made to need the Spirit of God. So what you see in Romans 10 and what you read about Moses in verse 5 of Romans 10 is the reality that these people did not have the ability to see beyond a certain point. Now, let's go on. He said, man was made carnal, he was made physical, he was made material, he was made to need the Spirit of God. Going on, he said, without this spiritual life from God, man experiences a sense of emptiness. He experiences a sense of emptiness, a hunger and a thirst for that which satisfies. What satisfies? What satisfies? Well, let's turn to John chapter 4. Let's turn to John chapter 4, and we'll begin with verse 6. There is a scripture in the Old Testament which introduces what I'm about to say, and Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. You don't need to turn there. I'm only going to read from John chapter 4, verses 6 through 14. But Isaiah said, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters to drink. Now, what Isaiah was saying is that innately in man, there is a hunger, there is a thirst that needs to be quenched, filled. And this is what we're seeing in this particular case, as Jesus pointed out in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. There was Jacob's well. Jesus had gone to the well. He was wearied. And a woman of Samaria in verse 7 came to draw water, and Jesus said, give me a drink. And of course, the woman in verse 9 said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a Samaritan woman for a drink? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay, here's where we begin to understand that there is something very special about the fact that when Jesus Christ comes to live in us, by the Spirit of God, we begin to understand there is a quenching of a thirst, a satisfying of something that doesn't come by an individual who doesn't understand the purpose of God. Dropping down to verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whoever drinks of this water from this particular well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. What we see is the only thing that will make the difference in becoming righteous as opposed to self-righteous is for an individual to come to be begotten and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Mr. Armstrong went on to say, the very lack within him, that is this sense of emptiness, This thirsting that is there, this very lack within him, this spiritual need, gives him an innate inferiority complex. An innate inferiority complex. Now, his inferiority, he senses his inferiority as compared to God. He doesn't know that. He doesn't realize that. He doesn't see himself in that particular way. But it is a part of his innate being of this inferiority complex and his inferiority as compared to God. The key to self-righteousness is what? Is understanding the relationship that one with the Spirit of God has to have with the Father in Christ. It has to be something that they move away from what they believe of themselves to something that Christ will teach that individual. Now, he goes on to say, his lack of what he was made to need. And he said, not understanding what it is, he seeks to quell the painful sense of inferiority by conceit and blowing up the ego, the self, with vanity and self-exaltation. In essence, he builds his own system of beliefs. He builds his own set of values, based on whether he thinks the Word of God says that or by just simply the way he has grown up or he has been programmed or he is being reprogrammed in a world that he lives in. He went on to say, this vanity then is a substitute for God and His Holy Spirit. Going on, he said, people surround themselves with this self-love and self-exaltation as a defense mechanism against inferiority, as well as a defense mechanism against being hurt. Now, one more paragraph, please. Vanity, therefore, is the chief ingredient in human nature. Vanity is the chief ingredient in human nature. It rears its ugly head in self-righteousness. Vanity blinds a person to the reality of who and what they are. So when those Israelites went about setting up their own standard, they really didn't understand the reality of God's law or God's principles. And their own vanity blinded them to the reality of who and what they were. While they have a consciousness of the internal workings, this carnal nature is hostile to the reality and the working of God's law within. Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is hostile toward God. It is not subject to His law, neither indeed can be. This is why it seems we're the last to know about our own problems. That is why self-righteousness is so hard to spot, because people are blinded to the reality of who and what they are. We all have to face that. That's why you read in Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are clean, but when an individual commits themselves to God, then their thoughts can be established, meaning true thoughts, true righteousness, and the ability to do what needs to be done at that particular level. So what we see is that we're the last to know about our own problems many, many times. That's why self-righteousness is so hard to spot. And when people are confronted, they become the world's greatest delegators of blame. It's not unusual. It's a form of simply critical condemnation and judgment, mostly against others. You will look at this person down here and look at this person down here. They have two different reactions. We're going to see in just a minute why both ends of the pendulum are a pain, why they're so blinding to human beings as we begin to look at it. It is either self-delusional or it's delegation of blame at both ends. This is what happens. And we, as we take the Passover, are having to learn to let the Spirit of God go deep down inside to understand that and understand that. Because that's the result of being human. That's the result of what has happened as we were programmed from our birth to the present day. So how does this come about? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 11. Verses 11 through 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, we've read this many times since I've been here. I find this is a profound chapter. I have to tell you that it has been one of the most helpful chapters in all of the Bible for me. Maybe not for all of you, but it has been for me. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Now, when we had introduced to us a concept some years ago about the spirit of man, that it was not an immortal soul, it was not an immortal spirit, but it was that that came to unite with the brain of man at some particular time, whether it's by conception or whether it was by when man took the first breath, man became a living soul. Man is different from the animals in the fact that this spirit came to unite with the brain and it produced the ability for man to have consciousness. It gave man the ability to simply be able to have rational thought processes, rational reasoning processes, the filing and the adding to our knowledge and our understanding and our experiences. And it helps to create what we describe as an independent free choice. We use the term, it's also used in society, free moral agency. This is what happened. So what we see is there is a spirit in man, as verse 11 says, and it gives him self consciousness. Now, we have two approaches to self-consciousness. There's one that the person is, you know, I'm self-conscious. The other one is just conscious of what's going on. For instance, I can see the movement in the room even though I have my reading glasses on. I can see who's sleeping. I can see who's tired, who's yawning. I can see all of that. I can tell you what's going on inside of me right now. I won't tell you that. No. But the point is, you see all of that. You're conscious. You're conscious of many things. As we were driving in from Rolla, there were times when you'd have drivers moving in and out, and you were conscious of saying, is he going to pull out in front of me, you know, and do one of those dummers that they do on I-44? This is all a part of being conscious. So you have this consciousness of the within. Then you also have a consciousness of the around, of the world that you live in. There's a consciousness of that. This is what verse 11 says. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? So you have that wonderful thing of rational thought processes, of reasoning. This makes man far above the animals. Animals don't even come close to that. Now it goes on to say, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So you've got to have the uniting of the Spirit in man and the Spirit of God in order to produce something. The consciousness of the above. You have to know what God's thinking. You have to know what God is dealing with. You have to understand where God is. By what? By His Spirit. That's the reason. And so therefore it says in verse 12, we have not received the Spirit of the world. You haven't received that Spirit, which is that which takes man down the road into Romans 8, 7. The carnal mind is enmity toward God. It is not subject to His laws, neither indeed can be. So we see, as it says, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. When you look at the Jews of Christ's day, that was human wisdom. When you looked at the Greeks of Paul's day, that was human wisdom. And he says, not the things of man's wisdom that it teaches, but the Holy Spirit teaching, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Spiritual things that are above the letter of the law, and spiritual people who have received the Holy Spirit of God. I'm using that as one explanation of this. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why the Jews couldn't get off square one. That's why they were dumber than a box of rocks when they couldn't get beyond the things that Christ tried to show them, because they didn't have that ability. Black was white and white was black. Up was down and down was up. That was the way they were. They were black and white. That's all they were. That's the only way they could judge things. And so it does tell us here, they were foolishness to him, for how can he know them? Because they are spiritually discerned. So we see that, and we understand that when the Spirit of God comes, we begin to have knowledge of the above. God reveals truth little by little. The Spirit guides us into all truth. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Now stop for a moment. We first learn the letter of the law. We first learn solid biblical principles of Christianity. Later, we begin to see that as the Spirit of God goes deeper into the mind of a man, it gives him the ability to come to the place where God writes in your heart. That's the deepest part of your being, not the physical heart. But God gives the difference between mind and heart. It tells us that things have to go deeper down into the heart of man, because the spiritual things have to go there if you're going to discern what's inside of you. If you're going to discern what's around you. If you're going to discern what's coming at you, you have to have those solid principles and the deeper things of God's Word. And as you internalize them, they become a part of something that gives you the radar to discern within, to discern around, and to understand what God's doing with you. When that begins to happen, you can begin to move away from the way your human nature has operated. And from the point of view of the inferiorities that man has had, you begin to see that the Spirit of God satisfies the drives and feelings and needs of a human being. Notice verses 15 and 16. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Notice verse 16. But who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? And he goes on to say, but we have the mind of Christ. The only way you're going to wash a brother's feet or a sister's feet is if you, and through the understanding of Christ, is if you have the mind of Christ. You're going to do that with the mind of Christ. This is what he is actually saying in this particular case. So we have the mind of Christ, and therefore what happens? We have a repentance. We have a repentance of what we have done or not done. When we repent of what we have done, Our moral value system begins to change. But what do we do? What do we do when our moral value system begins to change? Basically, we look within, first of all. But because we are human, and because of the spirit in man, we also look around. We look at other people. This radar in human beings wants to see, how do I measure up? How do I measure up with the rest of the guys and the gals? This is a part. You cannot help that. You see that everything you do is measurement. It goes on all the time. You watch it. You walk into church and ladies say, look at the hairdos. I mean, they look at hairdos. They look at the clothes somebody wears. We men look at ties, or at least I do. I don't know. But the point is that you begin to look outside of yourself. It's a part of the human reaction that we have. And therefore, with the spirit in man, we human beings have that ability to do so. And we ask the question, how do I measure up? What's my value system? Even with the Spirit of God, we look within and we look around as well. Let's go to 2 Corinthians for just a moment. Very, very interesting scripture that is found here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It tells us how sometimes people begin to judge things. This is 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. This is a truism. This is a reality that we have to face when we deal with the question of self-righteousness. We look at the following statement that is fine. We face comparisons. We just do. And the end result is we are always doing this as long as we are awake. Notice verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Or to put it another way, people who say, I'm this way. I understand this. I have this spirituality, whatever you want to call it. They have this self-righteousness. They commend themselves. Verse 12 goes on to say, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Why not? Because it's a human standard of judgment that people tend to go after. They look at themselves in comparison to another human being. And you get this scale. I'm as good as, or I'm not as good as. I'm better than, or not as good as. I mean, the point is, people are in this scale. It goes up and down all the time. You know, superior to this one, inferior to that one. It's been going on for years and years in God's church, and it's something that we have to face at all times in our lives. Now, Jesus was aware of self-righteousness in his day. He labeled the Pharisees as hypocrites, or actors, or pretenders, or one participating in a play or playing games, as the Greek word implies. The main concern of the hypocrite in Christ's day was the approbation of his peers. The approbation of his peers, more so than the approbation of God. You'll find the comparison, as you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. It says they're measuring themselves by themselves and commending themselves or not commending themselves. They're either here or there. I mean, that's just the way people are. That's the struggle that we face. So the approbation of the peers in Christ's day was more than that of God. I mean, Christ said it more than two or three times in the Gospels. Let's go over to Luke 18 for a moment. You know this particular parable. Everybody knows it, Luke 18, but I want to give you a little different look at it just for a moment. This is Luke 18. It begins in verse 9. I think it's a fine example of what I call comparisons by looking at people, by judging people, by making criticisms, whether they be verbal or whether they be in the mind, okay? It's there. Luke 18 and verse 9. He spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves, that is, that they were righteous. So they had their own standard, and they despised others, whether it's in their heart or whether they openly did. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I have no idea what that means. But I do have a feeling that it means that he was praying to himself. That's the feeling I got. And if you ever do that, sometimes you know your prayer bounces off the wall and it comes right back to you and you say, not a good day. Let's start over. But this man was praying with himself. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And of course, you saw the example of the tax collector who did not raise his eyes to heaven. He beat on his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We recognize the difference between the two. So we see it's a fine example of the concept of self-righteousness. This problem is not righteousness versus unrighteousness, but the big I, the self, what the self sees as the standard by which God will judge the hearts of men. Let me repeat that for you. It's really the big I that you're seeing here. It's self. It's what self sees as the standard by which God will judge the hearts of men. He doesn't allow this individual for greater or lesser. He doesn't allow for that. Mentally, it's either king of the hill and looking at the flaw of the other guy or the hearts of men. He does not allow for greater or lesser. And so the end result, you have this superiority and this inferiority problem. But they're all based on vanity. They're all based on ego. They're all based on self. They're all based on a standard that people have instead of God's standard. Now, let's stop for just a moment and look at this. Let's say that this Pharisee who fasted twice in a week and gave tithes of all he possessed ran into somebody who was more righteous than him. And this man comes along and says, I fast 3 times in the week and I give 50% of all that I have to God. What happens to the Pharisee? He's got to do something with that. Because he's coming up short. He's going to feel awfully inferior, or he's got to rise above it and find something wrong with this guy. But the point is, he can't stay there. Because now we're playing this game. He was up here and this guy was down here. And now this fellow comes along and he's better than him. He goes down here. And the stupidity of the whole thing is that men judge by human values. They judge by human things like this. And they don't see the whole story. They don't understand that they're dealing with their rotten human nature. And this is the problem that we see with self-righteousness at both ends of the scale. So this individual was sitting up here, fasting twice a week and giving tithes of all that he had. Another one comes along and says 3 times and 50%. It puts this guy in a problem. What does he do about it? That's the problem. Somebody's either the king of the hill and looking for the flaw in the other guy, or we have this superior, inferior attitude with vanity and ego. I say to you that self-righteousness is simply depends on where you're standing with people. I tell you that it's where you're standing with people. And this is the problem that we face as human beings. Let me give you 4 reactions or attitudes that we see in self-righteous or self-rightness that are created. Let's begin with the number 1. It's a very simple one. The superior attitude. This is the self-made man who worships his creator. This is the individual in the superior attitude who is a self-made man who worships his creator. He's humble and he's proud of. This is conceit. This is blowing up of the ego. It is what we describe as the know-it-all attitude. This person is superior in knowledge. They know it all, they know it all and want you to know that they know it all. I have the truth. They have always had the answer to practically everything. They practice one-upmanship. Now, if you want to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's go over there for just a moment and look at an example here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. We see here this frame of mind in the self-righteous approach. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. Verse 2. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So these are telltale signs. They go something like this. I would never do that. How can she be like that? Really? Really? She's like that? I can't believe that. How can you say, what? I have this kind of problem? You got to be kidding. But this is what happened. How can you say that about me? I'm a nice guy. You know, everybody loves me. How can you go about saying that? And so we see they talk down to people like they say, you poor deceived soul. Oh, I feel so sorry for you. No, they don't. They're really not in that frame of mind. Just stop and take a look at it. But it's a judgment to condemnation, the act of passing an opinion, even to ourselves mentally, about the spiritual motives of a person when you don't have all the facts, or it's not your place to do so. I don't have the ability to know who's baptized from the point of view of the Spirit of God coming to unite with the Spirit in man. I have no knowledge of that. I don't have a helmet to put on their head. I don't have a helmet to put on somebody's head as to whether they were ordained of God or ordained of man. I know fruits. I see things that are there. But the point is that we have to understand sometimes this is a judgment to condemnation. And you can't go there. You can't go there. Only God can go there. There's harshness in dealing with others, despising and treating people harshly. James said there is no mercy for individuals like that. He said, he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. You have these people who are overly strict. Sometimes we automatically require others to adhere to our strict interpretations so that they will be like us, we think, and that will be righteous. Not so. Not always so. These are people who go by their own rules and their standards to regulate righteousness. This is what you saw in Luke 18. I'm not like this particular fellow. I'm not this, I'm not that. But they set up their standard of to regulate righteousness. One other thing. An unforgiving spirit when wronged or corrected. We find that with this individual is up here with their superiority in that particular way. So we see that. How can you do that to such a righteous individual? This is what Job said. How can God do this to me? I talked about that last week in the sermon, if you remember. We have the second aspect of this superior attitude, and that is the do-it-all person. Have you ever met that person? The person all who knows it all and is doing it all. He always does what is right. He's Mr. Clean. And we have that. You have that type of frame of mind. Let's go over to Job chapter 9. Just a couple of scriptures here that I think are most helpful. This is Job chapter 9 and verse 20. Job chapter 9 and verse 20. You notice, I talked about this last week in the sermon. I'm adding to it just a little bit from a different perspective. Job says in verse 20, of chapter 9 of the book of Job. He said, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. No, not true. But the point was that in this frame of mind, there is this critical, judgmental lack of discernment of what God is doing and what the Spirit of God is doing. He had to struggle with this problem. He finally got it right a little bit later as we come to understand. Now let's go to the second one. We have this person up here. They are righteous over what they've done. They are righteous over who they are. They are righteous over their knowledge. This is person over here. Let's talk about this person over here. We call this the negative self-righteous attitude. The negative self-righteous attitude. We call it compromised behavior. It's what we call don't know nothing group. The don't know nothing group, because they feel inferior in knowledge. They feel in their own thinking. Their self-esteem is lowered through rationalization and through justification. These are people who lean on life's failures. Poor education, poor background. They make excuses for the way they are. This is the image they have of themselves, and they react according to that image. I can't do nothing. And so their frame of mind is they're really self-right over that. They really look at themselves as being self-right in what they're in. And so the end result is you can't get them to move unless the Spirit of God opens their mind to realize that, no, they're not like this guy over here. They're like this guy over here. And both of them are wrong. They're both wrong. Because they're all judging from a human perspective. And that's the problem with self-righteousness over what you are or what you're not. It's there. And we face that as members of God's church. Matthew 25 and verse 24. Matthew 25 and verse 24. I was shocked at this when I read it for the first time. It hit me and I began to realize that when we had these three people who were given talents, we read about in verse 15, 5 talents, 2 talents, and 1. And then what God did was when the person had 5, he multiplied it, God gave him 5 more. When the person who had 2 multiplied it, and he gave them 4 for the 2. Notice down in verse 24. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here it is. This is what I've got for you. He was operating from this point of view. Look at, he was operating from an attitude that was wrong. He was operating from can't do nothing. Can't do nothing. And the end result was, verse 26, his Lord answered and said unto him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I did not sow, gather where I have not gathered. You ought to have deposited my money, etc., etc. And so they gave his talent to the one who had 10. But notice verse 30. And he cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So who's wrong? He's wrong. This guy up here. This guy down here, he's wrong. They're both wrong. Why are they both wrong? Because they're operating from a human perspective outside of God's law and God's spirit. And so this is what we see so many people allow themselves to do. The negative, self-righteous attitude. They don't know nothing. Then you got the second group within that. Can't do nothing group. Can't do nothing. This group feels like they're two. You fill in the blank. They're two. Bad life, weak-willed, poor racial background. Surely God doesn't expect me to. Oh yeah, he does. The problem is they set their standard of right down here. They set their standard of what they can't do. And they become right in their own eyes, just as much as this arrogant fool up here. Either way, it's just both wrong. This is what you have to see. We had an example some years ago where poor individual used to sleep all the time in church. And he told the pastor, he said, I have a problem staying awake during the sermon. Well, of course, sermons in those days were 2.5, 3 hours, you know. Give me a break. But he said, I had a bad life. When I was growing up, I didn't get to sleep very much, and so now I sleep every chance I have. And I go right to sleep in church. Pastor said, well, we can take care of that. We'll just give you, coffee. I'm going to stick it right here in the arm. Just give you, intravenous the whole 2.5 hours of the sermon. That isn't what he said. I'm making that up. I'm making that up right now. I'm only kidding about that. But the point was that he was drinking coffee all during services. But they made him stand up at the back. 2.5 hour sermon, he was standing up at the back. And the pastor said he would slide down the wall, sound asleep. Finally, the pastor had to do something about it and gave him a final warning and never had a problem after that. But the point was, there's something always to something, or blame someone or something. This is what happens with this frame of mind, can't do nothing group. But it's just as self-righteous as the guy who says, I'm the greatest, whatever it might be. So we recognize Philippians 4. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. This is Philippians chapter 4. You know the scripture. You've read it so many times, but it's there and it hasn't changed. Notice what it says in verse 13. Now, I'll start in verse 12, I think, leads down to it. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, let's be blunt. The same strength offered to Paul is offered to us. Same strength is offered to the person can't know anything, can't do anything. It's offered to them too. And the can-do-nothing person denies the strength of God. He denies the fact that this can be. He holds fast to his rightness. This is what happens. He decides that he just can't do that. He actually has faith in the image of himself. Do you understand that? He has faith in the image of himself, not in the creator of the universe. That's idol worship. Oh, have you ever thought about that? He worships the image that he has of himself. Can't do nothing. Don't know nothing. He's just as bad as this guy who says, I know everything. And both are wrong. So, how do you recognize? How do you overcome these four forms of self-righteousness? Let's begin. And let's end with this section. True righteousness begins only when man reaches an awareness of the true image of God. A true comparison of himself with God. That's where you have to go. You can't look at a man. You can't look at a man. You can't judge yourself by other human beings in comparison. You can't do that. It's simply wrong. Job 42. Let's go over there for a moment. Job 42. I want to read a scripture that I read before, but I'd like to read it again. This is over in Job 42. And verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. Now, how did he know that? Well, from chapters 38 through 41, God humbled Job by using the creation. And he compared himself, God, to Job by using the creation. Where were you when I? Where were you when I? Where were you when I? And Job wasn't around. Job wasn't there. And all of a sudden, we begin to see that Job was beginning to understand that he needed to have a comparison, not with another human being, but with the God of the universe. And so Job's repentance is seen here as he sees himself and as he changes his attitude of judgment in relationship to his self-righteousness. Notice what he said. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He said, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will answer you and I will question you and you will answer me. Verse 5, here's the key. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now my eye sees you. So they begin to see that what is actually happening here is Job's repentance is as he sees himself in comparison to God, and he changes his attitude of judgment. The spirit of man, the spirit in man, gives consciousness of the within. The spirit in man gives consciousness of the around. The spirit of God uniting with the spirit in man produces God consciousness. A comparison of you with him. And I don't care if you're here. And I don't care if you're here. It makes no difference. Because both are wrong standards. You have to have what I tell you is a consciousness of God. A God consciousness. This is what happened to Job. We repent of what we have done. Now we come to understand what we are. Notice what verse 6 says. He said, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. No, that's not what it says. When you go back to the original Hebrew, the Tanakh shows you the Jewish translation. It shows you what the original Hebrew says. I've checked it with scholars, and they all agree that this is what is translated. Therefore, I abhor myself. Or, notice the word in the margin, I despise. No more self-pity. No more arrogance. None of that. I just despise myself, he said, and repent, seeing I am dust and ashes. Wow. Job recognized then what he had to repent of. He had to repent of what he was. And when he did, he was on the road to such a spiritual high before God that it talks about how he was blessed after that. Let's conclude with Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We've read it before, we've seen it, but in the context of self-righteousness, let's look at Philippians chapter 3. It begins in verse 3. It talks about how Paul thought he had confidence in the flesh, and how he had so many things such as his circumcision of the stock of Israel. He talked about his zeal in verse 6 in persecuting the church. But verse 7 says, but what things were gained to me? All these things he could have put up here. Hey, this is what I am. He didn't. He didn't go there. Notice what it says in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things for loss. Excuse me. I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, whether it's this superior frame of mind or whether this inferior. Neither one. Neither one. And it says very simply, and found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. The letter of the law doesn't save you. It only brings you to the ability to repent and to begin to seek the Spirit of God to guide you through which Christ lives into a man, lives in a man. So he said, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So when you begin to forsake your own righteousness for Christ, he is the standard. Paul recognized his weaknesses. He recognized his strengths. He neither felt superior or inferior. Hence, true righteousness is based on what you are willing to let Christ do in and through you. That becomes the key issue. So I say to you, don't look within. Don't look around. Look above. And you will find that when you have faith in the God of Israel, who is going to show you from the law in the letter to the law in the spirit and all things in righteous and holy character, then having faith in him becomes the most important thing you can do.